This is now the sixth dispute that Malachi is bringing before the nation of Israel. When I say the nation of Israel, obviously it's not like saying he's bringing before the United States, because the nation at this time was a nation that had gone through quite a reduction in its size, at least its religious size. And the temple that once was the grandeur of the Holy Land, Solomon's temple, had been reduced to rubble by Nebuchadnezzar. And the children of Israel, the people of Israel, both the royal family, priests, and the population that was centered around Jerusalem was taken off to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, as had been prophesied by Isaiah and others that he would do. And then after these 70 years, we see books like Daniel arise. The book of Daniel arises, and it says that he sat down, he counted the days, and he had this expectation that something was going to take place after this long period of time, and certainly it did, because we see Ezra, Zerubbabel returning to the land with the documents and the holy articles that had been preserved. The temple was reestablished and rebuilt. And then shortly after that time, Nehemiah came, and hearing that they were having trouble with their protection, he went and the walls were rebuilt, reestablished. And the governmental, local governmental, and the religious life of Israel was reestablished. And now it's arguably between 60, 70, some people will say as much as 100 years later, and the prophet is rising up to do his enforcement work, going again to this people to call out to them about their relationship to Yahweh, particularly keeping the Mosaic Law. Notice at the very end of this text this morning, it's the admonition is that they are to adhere to the laws of Moses. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." You see, that's the work of the covenant enforcer, is to call people back to the keeping of the law. For the keeping of the law is not just keeping the Ten Commandments. The keeping of the law is maintaining the system that allows for a person to continue to be declared righteous before a holy God. And that is the temple system, with the priests receiving the sacrifices for sin from the people so that they can have a holy relationship to God. It was the key to the whole thing, is the maintaining a righteous relationship to Yahweh in order to have an ongoing identity with Him, and therefore finding their identity with one another and with the world around them. So we see the genuine covenant enforcement. Today we have a more modern view of prophecy to where it's more like forth-telling. It's like a seer. And we want to hear someone tell us that a message from God. We might as well dial one of those numbers and get somebody on there to give us a fortune, as the way we look at prophecy today so often. But prophecy today is not unlike it was then. In fact, even at the time of the Corinthian letters, Paul was trying to correct this worldly idea, the philosophical idea that prophecy was some kind of a spooky knowledge that people had, and they could kind of tell other people things about their future, and their message from God would come to them in some way. It's not the intent of prophecy. The prophet is a person who calls people back to their righteous relationship with the living God. Oh, that we had more true prophets today, instead of the people that charm us so often. Many of us have been part of those kind of services where you're called out and someone tells you that you're going to be probably not the best and the most great person in the world, but probably at least two or three. Sometimes you get the rank of you're going to be the greatest person, and they'll tell you that. But often it's, you're going to be pretty great. Am I right? Or do you think I'm being a little sarcastic? Maybe I am. I'm sorry. That's not what we're seeing here. And I hope it's not what we're hearing here today. I hope what we're going to do is we're going to follow in the message of this prophet And first of all, hear what he said to his original hearers, and then secondly, it shouldn't surprise us if we hear something for us as well. Well, let's read this text together. Verse 13, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence and concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." Father, we turn to you as we have so many, many times, Lord, and ask for you to be gracious to us. Let us have a word from you today, Lord. Let us know you're speaking to us in a way that touches us and draws us to a greater sense of what you have accomplished for us through the cross and through Jesus Christ, your Son. We bless you today and thank you, Lord, for this text, and I pray that you'll speak to us out of it. In the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll raise up harvesters in this day, for the harvest is great, and the harvesters are few. In Jesus' name, amen. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. The word harsh, you know, in the attempt to be to find an equivalency of language, you know, in translation, there's this balance that is that people try to reach, at least in some ways, is to be accurate with the words and their meanings, but then at the same time to reach an audience who does not speak the original language, and also doesn't have the same historical kind of a context. And so there's this very delicate and kind of tricky method of trying to be translators of the Scriptures. Now, you've seen some texts of Scriptures where they'll just be as wooden as they can be, so that you have the assurance that that word in English means as close to what that Hebrew word means. But if you do that over a whole sentence, and then you read the sentence, sometimes it doesn't flow very well. You don't really understand it. But the NIV translators, New International Version translators, which this translation came out in the was completed in the late 1970s and came out in the early 1980s, and it I think it was the early 1970s actually, and it came out into the late early 1980s. They've tried very hard to have a reverence for the original languages, but at the same time try to be sensitive to the language of the speaker that they're in the culture they were speaking to. And so when I say to you things like, well, the word says harsh, but I'm not trying to just manipulate the text so that it comes out the way I like it. You know, sometimes I'm sure it sounds like that. When I say to you, well, the NIV says, you have said harsh things against me, but, you know, let's look at that word harsh for a second, and I start talking about that word harsh, next thing you know, it doesn't even sound like it means harsh anymore. So if I say something that doesn't sound anything like what it means, then you can say, you know, I think you've stretched it. But there is a range of English meaning to a Hebrew word. And as a result, even the translators kind of argue about these kinds of things. The reason why it takes translations so long is because you have teams of people that argue. I don't think that word is the best word for that Hebrew word. And so they have these teams, that, and they go up the rank and file. They have a large team on the bottom, and they're the ones that do the rough draft. Then they have somebody that looks over them, and then you see the guy who gets his name in the front of your book, the editor, and he and his little team get to make the final decisions. And all that to say that I don't want you to think that, because I'm going to look at a lot of these words today, several of these words, that I'm trying to, you know, say what I want so that at the end it comes out the way I like it. You know, they said that, but I don't like that. I want to make it what I like. That's not what I'm doing, and I hope you'll see that. We're trying to be honest as we look at this together. But the word harsh here is a word that means to be profane. We looked at that word earlier, profane. And it's equally challenging when you see the translators in one place in the same book take the same word and call it profane, and then later they take the same word and they call it harsh. Unless you have a New American Standard Bible, who would like to gloat and say, that's what I'm reading from this morning? Anybody? Yeah, there's a few of you weirdos. You know, the New American Standard Bible made a huge attempt to be consistent. The NIV seems to think, we don't need to be consistent, we just need to get the ideas of it. It's certainly not that bad, but it's aimed at a different audience perhaps. The New American Standard is called the Scholar's Edition, by the way. So I haven't raised to that level yet, however, so I'm just hanging on to the NIV with my fingernails today. But you have said, so if you need to help me, NAS people, anytime, just go in the back and write me a letter, okay? You have said harsh things against me. Harsh, profane. This is more than just, you said kind of tough things to me. You said things that kind of were just, you know, harsh words. We think in terms of, you know, you just were kind of rude. The idea of the harshness here is the profanity of it. They have stepped outside of the standard way that God is spoken to, and they've spoken to Him in a way that they don't really give any honor to Him at all. He's already addressed that in the second dispute when we talked about the honoring of His name. But here He repeats this kind of thing. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Notice the word things is plural. It's not just one thing. He didn't say, you said something against me. He said, you said harsh things. It's a body of experience, the way they're speaking to them. They've broken commandments. Just in a moment, He's going to use the word vain. In verse 14, it is futile or vain to serve God. The same word that in the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in profanity, with casualness. Oh my God! When I hear people say that, especially kids, I think, do you know that you're breaking a commandment? You're being profane. It robs God of His glory to use His name in such a way, to call out on Him in just a profane way, a way that's outside of the norm. It literally means outside the temple, profane. But it's a plural listing. We've heard the phrase, if you break one, you break them all. He's talking about their relationship across the spectrum of the commandments or the Mosaic laws. As they come before God in a casual way. And here, again, in this dispute, as in all these disputes, Malachi shapes this with the sarcasm and the cynicalness of his audience in mind. To think that a prophet would come from Almighty God and rebuke someone, and then they would turn around in the light of that rebuke, and they actually say, oh yeah, prove it. How have we done this? And he's seen this consistently throughout. It's certainly a literary device that Malachi is using, but it reflects an attitude that he also sees in his audience. As they say in response to this, yet you ask, what have we said against you? And here's the dispute. You have said, it is futile to serve God. It is vain to serve God. It is something that without regard. It's eliminated as an anchoring factor. It's set aside. It's irrelevant. It's futile to serve God. It's not practical to be a Christian and do all those Christian kinds of things. It's not really something I have time for in my life. I've had people actually say that when we talk about having a relationship to a local congregation. Well, I really just don't have the time for that. So it's this idea of saying it's just the idea that I've maybe tried it. It's futile. He repeats it again. Keeping his law is futility. It's vanity. It's vain. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What's the point of keeping the law? What's the point of it? The rule of law today, we boast in our country about the rule of law and how it sets us aside from the nations of the earth because we work from that foundational constitution, and then as the other laws then reinforce and surround its meanings and clarify it, much like the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic law that followed, the rabbinical law that followed. Excuse me, not the rabbinical, the priestly law that followed. It's an explanation of how we apply the Ten Commandments. We see much of it in Leviticus, how they applied the Ten Commandments. But Leviticus isn't about all the kinds of laws. It's about 10 laws and how you work them out and live them out. And the rule of law that we have in our country surrounds the idea of a specific constitution, that from that constitution, everything then comes out and stems out. It's explanations. But what's the point of it? What's the point of keeping the law? Why? Because it seems like it's vain. It's futile. What do we really gain by doing it? It doesn't make you richer. Most of the time, it makes you poorer. Most of the time, it keeps you from gaining the things that you see around you. Keeping God's law is not something that frees you from the standpoint of a worldly position. It restricts you. You walk around thinking terms like being poor in spirit, the poverty of spirit, the poverty of personality, the poverty of my own attributes and abilities. I mean, how long do you hear that before you get really tired of someone saying, I'm just nothing? Somebody say, no, you're not nothing. Come on now, don't just completely destroy yourself. But the idea that he talks about in the Beatitudes is we have to come to an abstract poverty of self in order to do something. What is it? See God. We see God. When I'm not in the way, I see God. And it's the same principle we see here in the book of Malachi, and especially as we see the outliving of the Ten Commandments. But yet they've said, look, it's futile. I'm walking around like some mourner. I'm walking around with this message that depresses people. I'm a Christian, and I am just in complete poverty of spirit. That's kind of depressing. Everybody's having a nice party, and you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a terrible, terrible person. I don't want to go around John, Let him go over there and be with the wooden Indian or the statue over there, Let him go stand over there and talk to the statue. It'd be kind of depressing to be around Christians. They're really trying to be Christians. You ever know that? Are you everybody's friend? Do they invite you to their parties? Do they? Seasonal parties? Do you want to go to the seasonal parties at work? Do they think that you're going to be the, you should ask yourself, if they do think you're going to be the light of the party, why is that? And Israel had come to the same conclusion over time, that they had tried, perhaps, they had made the attempt, but now they come to the place through discouragement or for the rebellion or through self-seeking where they said it's futile to serve God and keeping his law is futile. We didn't gain anything by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. Like mourners, like being dead to the world. Not reaping the world's rewards and not having any sense that God was alive to them either. What's God done for me? I've done all this stuff for God, but he didn't do anything for me. I have heard that indictment over and over and over and over again. I tried, but God didn't meet me. I tried to trust Him, but I lost something. I tried to do, but I got betrayed somehow. I didn't get what I thought I should get. And so God's now on the blocks, and He has not done what He said He was going to do, or at least your expectation of what He was going to do. Why should I walk around like a mourner? I want to be happy. I've only got one life to live. Why should I live it like a ghost? And we're calling arrogance blessings. This is not just people who are just simply arrogant for arrogance sake, seeing themselves as great. These three things he says about the arrogant people are blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. It's a mask. It's a mask of protection that a person has come to a place in their relationship to God where they're wearing this mask of arrogance. You see, the arrogant person, that's not a person who has great capabilities typically. It's a person that's covering up insecurity. And so what they do is they're harsh or they're arrogant outwardly because they're covering up an internal insecurity, all the while trying to make people think that there's something very, very special. But calling evildoers, she's saying that evildoers are ones who prosper. I tell you what, I don't know why, but driving a car just seems to have so many amazing illustrations to me. I mean, I would say we, but I haven't met all kinds of Christians who hold my philosophy of driving. Okay, so I get kind of chastised by a little bit sometimes. I know a few. But it is typically an experience of driving close to the speed limit, a little over in my case, not under like some people, and you're in the farthest lane to the right because that's the safest place for you to be. Why? Because you're running people over? No. Because they're trying to get around your slow self. Because you're in their way. They're going someplace. And I love this one. I love this on Sundays. Oh my gosh, there's something about it I love on Sundays. I'm going 60 miles an hour, and I won't even talk about the people in my car who are telling me to go faster. I'm just talking about the people who come up like this. That's me, and they like this. And they go, it's three lanes. Just going around, man. And then they think, you say, just go around. They think you're giving them some other sign, you know. Just go around. So they come around beside, they pull up next, and they go, sometimes it's a fist and sometimes it's another language, and they take off. In their nice tie and coat, and family's all dressed up. Kids got those beautiful, little things on as they go whipping past you. They're going to church. Get out of my way, I'm going to church. What's the point of keeping the law? What's silly? That's stupid. What's the point of it? That's just a silly little illustration that we see every day as we travel someplace. But think of the host of things that people have compromised and moved away from and done it your way. If you serve someone who is presenting any kind of documents to somebody, whether it's any kind of documents to somebody, it's amazing how you get counsel. Don't worry about that. They don't catch that. I get a little worried when someone tells me, don't worry about it, because they don't catch it, rather than, you better catch it, because that's not done correctly. Not even do it because they'll catch it, but just, who cares whether it's right, as long as you don't get caught for it, because evildoers prosper. You see people all the time appearing on these magazines with great fanfare about how successful they are, and they're thieves, basically. Give somebody $5 million, that's an absolute fool, and everybody thinks they're wonderful. Evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. The idea of challenging God, it's the new way of doing things. The new spirituality, prosperity, it's the mark of approval and success. You want to know who successful pastors are? The ones who started a church today and 2 weeks later they have 500 people, in a year they have 1,000, and then they're on the radio and television, they go to the national ministry. They are successful. People who walk into a pulpit and have 20,000 people listening to them, and as you listen, it's the most ridiculous nonsense you've ever heard. It all centers around carnality and how to get something. And it centers around approval. And it's a challenge to God. We've come to realize that a self-centered life, an arrogant life, can lead to great respect in the here and now. It's appalling to hear someone say how great they are. But if they're great and have a little bit of stuff to put with it, you have to kind of admit they're great. It's the new confession of theology. And it has an arrogance to it. I remember the first time I heard someone give an analysis of the passage in Hebrew. It says we come in boldly before the throne of God with fear and trembling. We come in boldly. And the statement was, when I know that God has spoken something and I grasp that word, I go boldly into His throne room and I tell God, you got to do what you said in your word. And I'm not nearly as animated right now as they were. You know, you got to do what you said, God. Everybody's going, whoa, man, the guy's got the power or something. It's the new confession. I can control even God and make Him do what I want Him to do. Look at the evidence. Evildoers prosper. Those who challenge God escape. It's the new way, the new spirituality. It's arrogance in the pulpit. But surprisingly, not much arrogance before the media. There's one young pastor that preaches every week before thousands of people, and he arrogantly talks about, you know, what God owes and how you can get it and blah, 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 blah. And then he gets on a media show and he becomes this meek little guy that won't even say anything. And the one person said to him, do you really as a Christian think that there's a hell? He said, well, I just don't, excuse me, I'm going to give it away. I just don't get into, you know, theological stuff. You know, I don't think that's important to put people against each other. The guy throws him like these big slow pitches. Do you think that people that aren't Christians will go to hell? And here he is with his bat that in the pulpit he can knock out of the park. And he goes, well, I just don't really think it's important for us to play softball here. Now, it's either because he's a coward or he doesn't know his own faith. He doesn't know what the Bible demands of him. He doesn't know it's a failure to defend the faith. It's a fear of man getting caught, not knowing the truth. And here's what they've come to the place where they can challenge God and escape. Okay, you know, who was it? The Jim Jones, you remember that terrible saga that ended up in great disaster. And I saw these tapes, and you can see them online, of Jim Jones speaking, and he points his finger at what he called the sky god and say profanity to him. And if the sky god wants to judge me, then he can come down and burn me right now. But if he doesn't do it right now, and he cusses at God. In front of a congregation, they're going, yay! That's the sense of it here. That's the place where they've come. My favorite part of this passage, though, is the next phrase. But now, in verse 15 there. You see it? But now we call. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those whose dealings with God escape. But now, he says, there's going to be something that's going to change now. He's going to bring about a change. Do you feel the dynamics that I'm talking about? I mean, do you feel that in your own life? We do feel to some level these dynamics of wondering why that person, when they say that kind of thing, how they can get away with something like that. How can that go just by the board? How can that be the way it is? In verse 16 it said, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And then is the direct translation, and then those who feared the Lord talk with each other. In the context of what they're hearing, it tells us there's some group of people that talk to each other. The word to talk is to speak to one another and to encourage one another. They encouraged each other. They built each other up. They made a stand together to resist the worldview of vanity. They held something that was true versus something that was convenient for them. The body of Christ, such a blessed thing. In the journals of Solzhenitsyn, he was talking about one time that he had been beaten for days and he hadn't seen anybody, and they told him that he was all alone, no one cared about him, they'd all abandoned him. And he was beaten so badly they had to transfer him for his own health. And as they brought him out into a hallway, it was like about 2 o'clock in the morning or something, but at the same time they were transferring another man in a cell. He didn't know anybody's around, he couldn't hear anything. And he heard this man on a gurney being taken away crying out, "Help me, God!" And he says the refreshment of knowing that that was another believer that was calling God, it encouraged him. While he's dying, he's literally ready to die. Just hearing the cry of agony of another believer encouraged him. Think about how important it is to receive encouragement from one another. The Proverbs talks about it's like getting water, cold water on a hot, dusty day. Or news from a distant land is the word of encouragement. They encouraged each other. Just like I hope that this is going to encourage you today. That we say, that's not the standard that really matters. What you see is not really ultimately what matters. We have the truth. We have the understanding. God is still faithful. He hasn't changed. It says, those who feared the Lord. We get the idea that everybody in Israel by this time doesn't fear the Lord. They're not honoring His name. They don't think He loves them. There's no justice. All these things. But God always maintains a remnant, doesn't He? He always has someone who comes from someplace and you realize you're not alone. Like Elijah. I'm all alone. God had raised up, what is it? How many thousands of... 7,000. Didn't bend the knee to Baal. They were there. Don't be discouraged. We're here. We hear you. Paul, Silas, in that jail. And they start praising the Lord. And it says they all start praising the Lord. And I think to myself, well, if Paul and Silas started praising the Lord and then they all praised the Lord, it means there was more than Saul and Paul and Silas in there, right? And they kind of wake the other guys up. I got a great wife. I can wake her up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And she instantly knows whether I'm really serious or just I should be rebuked. She has this discernment, just like that. But there'll be times there's something on my mind, and I'll shake her a little bit, and I'll start saying something, or I have a song that's in my heart. She just starts singing with me. I think, you know, it's nice to have the other person in the sane asylum with you, you know. The encouragement of the Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit doesn't need another person to encourage us, but it's an amazing thing when flesh and blood is available in that encouragement that comes through relationship with them. They who feared the Lord, they talked with each other, they encouraged each other. I think the faith today is on trial. The faith is the faith that we all... The big problem is when I say the faith, most Christians don't know what you're talking about when you say the faith. They think, you mean faith, like that thing that you use to get things or whatever. No, the faith. What is the faith? It's the whole body of belief. It's everything we believe about God and ourselves and what He's done for us. It's the faith once delivered to the saints that the apostles and the prophets brought forth. The faith. Far from even knowing what the faith is, when we think of what it is, the details of the faith, it's being lost today in the church. Theology is not being taught at all, let alone classical orthodox theology. No one wants to talk about the word theology. It seems like it's a word that is not spiritual enough. That thing that people died for. When you hear someone say, there are some things that are worth dying for. And they're worth fighting for. And the preservation of truth is worth fighting for and dying for. It's been a hallmark of my belief that the things that have been given to us are things we should know and declare before others, as Paul said. Keep your theology straight. Upholding these truths, encouraging each other with it. I'm so glad that I'm not here today to tell you how, if you do these four or five things and talk in all kinds of ambiguous language and stomp around this place up and down and around you and you get you all excited and screaming and yelling, that that's going to make you feel better. When you're dying inside because of some personal circumstance, you think God's abandoned you, but I'll try your God because it sounds like a lot more exciting. But the God of the Bible has been compromised so thoroughly that not only do we not understand what the faith is, but classical faith is something that seems like, well, if it's not written in English in large languages that I can listen to or watch cartoons of, I'm not interested in it. Or see, you know, two teams in a field with uniforms on fight over. But it says that the Lord listened and heard. What did he listen to? What does the Lord listen to? Of course, he's listening to everything, right? So it's not the idea that he heard something. I'm not sure that God even hears. Because hearing is a reactive thing, isn't it? It's when waves of vibration hit the ear cords, whatever they are inside there, magnet will help here. They hit something inside your ear and they resonate and your mind interprets. And so it's a reaction. God isn't reacting to anything. He knows all things all the time. But it uses this literary language, this device for us to understand what the process is. It says, the Lord listened and he heard. The Lord's methods are not a result of his ignorance. The things that we think the Lord is doing or not doing is because the Lord hasn't caught up yet. He hasn't figured out what he's going to do yet. He's trying to figure out what we're going to do and then he's going to do. He's not ignorant. That's not the reason. He doesn't listen to find out. And then he thinks, well, I'm hearing you now. That's what we think about God. God just doesn't hear my prayers. Let's all pray. You know, if we really want God to move, then let's all pray. Let's get everybody praying. Let's call everybody. Let everybody pray. If everybody prays, then God's going to go, whoa, that's a lot of noise. I guess I better do something. It makes God this big. It makes him just about, you know, an inch shorter than you. If things are bad, and God is sovereign and the ordainer of all things, then they're exactly the way he wants them. In your personal life, I've got to get God to get these things straightened out because this isn't the way God would. And we say, even that, my God wouldn't do it that way. Really? Do you think God is saying, I'll respond to you as long as you pray. I can't do anything. Oh, I love this phrase. God can't do anything unless we pray. Oh, man. Keep it beating, Lord. Keep it beating, Lord. Keep it beating, Lord. Please, keep it beating. I'm talking about my heart. Okay? Keep it breathing, Lord. Keep it breathing, Lord. I'm talking about my lungs. Keep me seeing, Lord. Keep me seeing, Lord. Keep me seeing, you know, my vision. If you think that God doesn't do stuff unless you pray, you have no idea who God is. He moves mountains and no one even knows it. It doesn't bother him because he's doing it for his own good pleasure. Not so someone will see it and say, oh, he did it. He says, oh, see, I did. I proved it. I did it. He does not delay his will or his actions because he cannot act. He acts according to his own good pleasure and for his own glory. Just knowing this can bring us comfort. Just knowing that what I'm experiencing in my life is not something that I've created and God's sitting over there saying, I'm just waiting for you to finally come to the end of yourself and call on me. Part of our encouragement to one another. Seems like a contradiction that you find calamity in your life and then you turn and you thank God for how good He is. Remember Dr. Gerstner in one of his series saying that he could only sit in one very limited position when he had cancer. He could only sit in one position. It was a very strange position, and it was the only position he could find that didn't have pain. And so he would just constantly looking for that position where he could just sit there and not have any pain. And he then said, "Lord, if it is your will, and no one can thwart your will, for me to not be able to sit in any position without pain, and it is for, if it's your will for me to continue to minister and do ministry, even though I'm feeling pain, then Lord, thank you for the pain." You imagine God says about you, "It's my will that you don't accomplish anything in life. You don't do anything for anybody. I'm just going to make your life perfect, and you get to sit in that chair right there the rest of your life." It seems like that's what we want as Christians so often. We want a life filled with glory and personal achievement, but no pain and no sacrifice anywhere. We don't want to lose anything. We don't want to, you know, we want to be the warrior that goes to war and doesn't have anybody die. He wrote these things down in a scroll of remembrance. It was in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And his declaration about them in verse 17 is, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his own son." Now notice the particular usage of this grammar. "They will be mine, says the Lord, in that day when I make my treasured possession." And again in verse 18, "You will again see." This isn't talking about just when Jesus comes back at the end of the age, you know, when we're all before the throne of God, ready to enter into the bliss of heaven. He's talking about in our time, in our experience, we will see justice. This isn't so we can say, "I will see justice." No, it's we have the hope of justice, but he says to us, we will see justice. We can't make justice, we can't demand justice, but he says in comfort to our hearts, we will see justice. The great chapter of faith in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there just for a moment. I'm doing it again, aren't I? I'm just kind of... No, I'm not going to talk about that. Hebrews. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Okay. Goes to this big, long hallmark of faith, and we see in every case they get things, they get things, they get things, they get things. Some of them don't get things. In verse 32, "And what more can I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Verse 33, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." Those are statements of here and now. We will see these great acts of justice and righteousness. You've seen justice in your life, haven't you? You've seen times when justice was done, and you've seen injustice, and you long and wait for justice to take place. God gives us enough manifestation of justice so we don't think justice doesn't exist anymore. So we don't turn and go away from it. And here, after 70 years, you can see the metal that he has placed in his elect in this text that are saying, "I will believe in the justice of God no matter what kind of injustice I see around me. I will continue to believe that God's word is true even when no one applies it anywhere." And that's what he's looking for in us today. He's not looking for us to try to, you know, bring it up to speed for our generation and try to make things different so they're more palatable to people. Remember the fellow that became a fairly good friend of mine years ago. He was planning a church up in Germantown. He came into one of our services as kind of an investigator, you know, he and his little team of church planters, and he sat in the back, and afterwards he said, "Well, maybe we could have lunch." I said, "Sure, we get together to have lunch." He said, "By the way," he said, "you know, I think you're really going about it the whole way, because my sermon text that week was on hell." don't know where I was, but the issue was hell. He said, you can't talk to people about going to hell. They don't know anything about it. They're not going to identify with that. You got to give them things they can identify. I said, I'm trying to get them to identify with the Word of God. And it happens to be in the Word of God. I said, but they're not going to understand. I said, I'm going to teach them. That's how we're going to know about it. You know, we talk about Reformed theology, Calvinism, you know, this kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. In 1985, when I first started preaching, man, you could just get around the edges of that anywhere, any close to the Word. You could use the word, first words to see. And people would think you're a heretic, you're weird, you're outside of the realm of things. Someone said recently, said, you know, you have such a blessing because your whole congregation seems to already be just attuned. I said, you kidding me? It's taken me 25 years to train enough people that will stay in the seat till I finish talking. Church planting, it's a long-term commitment to teaching the Word of God so that people will learn the Word of God. And they'll grow up in the faith, they'll become mature in the faith, and after about 25 years, they become fun to be with because they know something, you can actually talk to them. If you're waiting for everybody to come in, they know everything you do, you know. When I think of, you know, John MacArthur's church out there, and people talk about what an educated group they are. And John MacArthur says, you kidding me? It's taken me 30 years to educate them. They're just now beginning enjoyable to be with. God is remembering. And it's not just a day in heaven. It's a day in their experience. There's a time of justice. Verse 18, and you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. A distinction. Why does God wait? Why does He just show the distinction right away? Why does He just say, you're bad, you're good. You're bad, you're good. You're bad, you're good. Well, you remember the parable? They plant all the seeds, and someone came along and they planted bad seeds with the good seeds. Seeds. And of course, the rapturists came to him. Some of his workers came to him. Well, little joke. Take it easy. And they said, someone's planted bad seeds. Should we go out and pull it all up? He said, no, wait till the harvest. Wait till the end. Let it all grow up together. Because you can't really tell the difference between a weed seed and a real seed. But I'll tell you what, if you let the weeds go in your grass for a while, in your yard for a while, after a while, you can really tell the difference. The weeds are the real big ones. He says, wait till the end, and then go out. And he says, and, excuse me, I might enjoy this too much. Go out and rapture away all of the good seeds. And leave all those bad seeds there to wreck their cars and, you know, planes go away. You know, all the chaos comes when all the good seeds rapture up to heaven for the Feast of the Lamb, and all that bad seed stays there. Is that what he said? He said, no, go out now at the end of the harvest and dig up all those weeds now and throw them onto a fire and let the other ones continue to grow right where they are. Now, where was that rapture thing? That's a different verse, isn't it? Someplace. There will be a time when we will see the righteousness of God displayed, and the wicked will no longer prosper, and those who serve God will be ones who shine forth. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be like stubble, he says in verse 4 of 1 of chapter 4. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a branch will be left to them. The direct translation, I will burn them up root and branch. They're not going to just pull the weed and break it off and just come right back up. There's going to be a day when the root's going to be pulled out. Well, let me tell you, I was a root. You know how I was dealt with? At the roots. And I was dealt with, and my root became a fertile plant. There's nothing more wonderful than seeing a wild, terrible plant becoming something prosperous. He's saying that we'll see justice. We'll see that the wicked will be ignited in their wickedness. It will be a day when God comes But for you who revere my name, I don't know, but maybe it's just because I'm getting to be a really old guy or something. But I'll tell you what, there's times when it just makes me sad to the core when I see people getting away with stuff. When I see unrighteous people that get exonerated and righteous people that get, you know, the short end of everything. There's a day coming. And I don't mean the day when Jesus comes back. Because in the verse next it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And it is a travesty, honestly, when that whole verse is retranslated to S-O-N. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. You know, then you do have something of a dispensational or an eschatological statement that at the very end of time, the Son of God is going to come with healing in His wings. That's not what it's saying. It's saying at a time of when God brings about righteousness in the earth, the Son, the light of His justice, is going to shine on this and we're going to see it. I tell you what, I want to see justice in America. I want to see justice in the earth. Can you imagine God putting justice upon the United States and then dealing in this way with the United States? What would be left? Well, that's an easy one. Let's say He shines the light of this kind of justice on His church. What would be left? Is our name written in that book that's ever present before Him? That place of remembrance is our name, our conversations, the people we talk to. Do you ever get the inclination, I think I need to call that person up just to encourage them today? They work in a tough place. I want them to be encouraged today. Remember, as he concludes, the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. As I started, this is the true covenant enforcement. It's the mark of prophetic ministry. What is this whole book about? What's it all about? Remember, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember my decrees and laws. Remember what I gave him at Mount Horeb. Remember that I personally intervened in your life. Did God personally intervene in your life? Are you what you would have been without Him? Remember that. Remember that when you worship. Remember that when you share in communion. Remember that in your personal relationships. Remember that in the sacrifices you make. Remember that He gave His all for you to be acceptable to Him. Remember the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the decrees and laws, every jot and tittle. Not just the big pieces that make people think I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm talking about micromanagement that the Holy Spirit does in us. Doesn't make us works-based. By grace are you saved through faith, but it is a faith that is not alone. It's by faith alone, but not a faith that stands alone, that is alone. There's fruit in our life. Manage it. I don't mean you do it. Listen. In your actions, in the things you do, the things you read, the place you go, what you look out. Stop and listen. Should I be here? Should I be listening to this? Is this something you want? Is this bringing you glory, God? If you think that way, you're going to hear a voice speaking to you so clearly. Get out of here.
I remember in 19-something, I was a kid. I was in Baltimore. I was in rebellion to my parents. I'd left school. I'd thrown away a tremendous opportunity for academics and sports. And I wound up in Baltimore selling cookware to girls, young working girls. Cookware. And I met a guy and we got stoned for about 20 days straight. And I remember sitting there completely stoned. And this guy got out of the car and we were laughing. He said, you got to get in the back seat because my wife has to go up front. So she thinks, everything's fine. So I said, oh, I'm in the back seat. He goes into this apartment. I remember seeing this little Volkswagen. Can you imagine me in the backseat of a Volkswagen? There it was. And I was looking out and I saw this tree. Just a tree. Big, barren tree. It was wintertime. I wasn't saved. But I heard this distinct impression in my mind. It came from some place outside of me. It wasn't my own thinking. And so I was looking at that barren tree. I remember looking at my right shoulder at this barren tree out of this Volkswagen. The Lord spoke to me and said, if you will get out of this car and go home and repent to your parents, I will make you both sober as you are right now, and I will change your life. Now, I'm not saying go get stoned so you know how to prove you're stoned, okay? But in that moment, I mean, I was just as straight as could be. Maybe try a few things, you know, see if you're still really, this is just part of being stoned, right? Thinking you're not stoned. And I sat there, and I was like this feeling of shaking. I was in fear. Do I get out of the car? Should I do this? Should I do this? How would I get home? I started thinking this thing. I don't even know where I am right now. And this guy came back out with his wife. She gets out, and she turns around, and she looks at me like this. He's one of these slugs, you know, the guys found to play with, you know, one of his play buddies for his pot. And I'm sitting there looking at her like, you know, why are you looking at me like that, you know? And then he turns over the seat and he goes like this, hey man, isn't this great? And I went, yeah, it's great. And just like that, I was stoned again. And it scared me so bad that when I got back to that office, I got in my car and I went home to Rockville to my parents and I repented to them. And from that moment forward, I saw change take place in my life and purpose take place in my life. God speaks to us. God brings us to a place that we feel obey His law. He puts us in a place of productivity. He has a dispute with these people. They've forgotten that God loves them, and we have forgotten that. We don't even understand the device by how God loves us. God loves us because it's His nature. It's because He is God. That's why He loves you. Not because of what you've done or not done. He has a disposition that exists within His eternal nature about you and me. He had a dispute with them because they had no fear or honor of His name. Dispute because they'd forgotten God's faithfulness toward them and they had become unfaithful toward Him. They turned away from Him and He had a dispute with them about that. And now He brings this dispute before them that they are a people that are lawless and have forgotten the benefits of adhering to His law. What a remarkable book, isn't it? As it speaks into our hearts, I pray that God will use it in both our growth and our good relationship to Him. Let's pray. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever. Lord, I pray that in this day You won't heal our finances in America. You won't make the job market come back. You won't make it so that we're just in this delusion of thinking that everything's on our side. The Lord, appears that You're bringing us to a place where You're showing a distinction between what is You and what is not. And I pray, Father, that we will not long for the food of Babylon, the food of the world, but we'll long, Lord, to be in Your presence, to abide in Your truth, to listen to Your Spirit. Forgive us, Holy God. May we be not those that are disputed against, but those that You remember us speaking to one another.
Lord, I pray that we would see that part of us, that nature put off that does not bring you glory, and take on that nature that does. Thank you for your patience, Father. Thank you for your forbearance. As you wait to bring about your will, Lord, give us the faith to not become discouraged, not become faithless and profane. Make us holy as you are holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.